I've been using New American Standard for several years now, but my background is in King James, and anytime I quote, and I got to thinking about that, when I think in King James, and sometimes other versions help me. I'm not saying that one version's better than the other. I don't think they are. New American Standard, the reason I use it, it just seems to be a more common language to help newcomers. Maybe it gets their attention and makes them understand a little bit better in modern language. But I don't believe it's a better translation. I believe it's better in some areas than King James, but I believe King James is much better in some areas than the New American Standard. But I'm going to read from the New American Standard tonight, and I want you to pay very close attention to this thing about judgment that God is going to send upon the earth. And it's pictured here in this judgment that Judah was about to face. Well, let me just begin reading in verse 1. He says, "Now you, son of man, get yourself a brick. Place it before you and inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem. Then lay siege against it. Build a siege wall. Raise up a ramp, pitch camps, and place battering rams against it all around. Then get yourself an iron plate and set it up as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it so that it's under siege, and besiege it. This is a sign to the house of Israel." That's unusual. Ezekiel lived and wrote around the time of the fall of Judah, or the captivity of Judah into Babylon. But God is telling him to speak to Israel. They've already been carried off captive. But he's talking about end times events. He is picturing some things about Israel in the last days. And don't you think it's just wonderful the way God says, "Now, Ezekiel, I want you to take some physical object, you know, take a brick and write a city on it." It's just a little model, so to speak. It's a kind of a visual effect so people can see it better. He wants everybody to make sure they see this real plain. Look with me now in verse 4. He said, "As for you, lie down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. You shall bear their iniquity for the number of days that you lie on it. For I have assigned you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity, 390 days. You know, all these folks want to run around and be a prophet. Prophet's job is not real easy, is it? How would you like to do this and lay on your side out in front of everybody on the outside for 390 days? Tough job. Verse 5, he says again, "For I have assigned you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity, 390 days. Thus you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. When you've completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. I have assigned it to you for 40 days, a day for each year. Then you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem with your arm bared and prophesy against it. Now behold, I will put ropes on you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have completed the days of your siege." Can you imagine these people watching Ezekiel as he's doing this for all these number of days? God's real serious about this subject of judgment. Now, we're going to be coming back to chapter 4 in a little while, but now, if you would, turn with me to chapter 5. And I'll begin reading in verse 5. "As for you, son of man, take a sharp sword. Take and use it as a barber's razor on your head and beard." Now, wait a minute. If you're thinking as a Torah-minded person, he's about to give another object lesson as a man who has just fulfilled a vow. Right? Wasn't that the law of a vow? When a man completes a vow, he's to shave his head and his beard. He goes on to say, "Then take scales for weighing and divide the hair. One-third you shall burn in the fire at the center of the city. When the days of the siege are completed, then you shall take one-third and strike it with a sword all around the city, and one-third you shall scatter to the wind. And I will unsheathe the sword behind them. Take also a few in number from them and bind them in the edges of your robes. Take again some of them and throw them into the fire and burn them in the fire. From it a fire will spread to all the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations with the lands around her. Now let's stop just a minute. The Lord took Israel, the nation, put them into a land with an intention of using them for what? To show the goodness and the glory of God and to draw all men to Him. That was His purpose. That's why God took them out of Egypt, brought them to the promised land. It was for this purpose. Look at verse 5 again. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations with lands around her, but she has rebelled against my ordinances more wickedly than the nations and against my statutes more than the lands which surround her. Now, wait a minute. He's not talking about the land per se. He's talking about the people. He is saying that God's people are worse than all the heathen nations that are around them. Why? They broke His ordinances. There's something that's buried on my mind for months and months and months now. I have a great concern about people. Please don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. I believe that we ought to keep every one of the feast. I believe that we ought to eat kosher. I believe we ought to make sure that we look at all the physical things God gives us, just like these people were looking at the little model that God gave Ezekiel. But we don't want to look at those things and miss the meaning. We don't want to look at the outward and miss the inward. There is a great danger of that. Let me back up verse 5. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations with lands around her. But she has rebelled against my ordinances more wickedly than the nations and against my statutes more than the lands which surround her. For they have rejected my ordinances and have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God. Now, if you underline in your Bible, right here is a good time to do some underlining. Verse 7. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have more turmoil than the nations which surround you. Now, wait a minute. This is the nation that's supposed to be blessed more than all the nations around her, right? Folks, by the way, he's not just talking to those people at that time. He's talking to his people in the end days. Stop and think about God's people today, the church. It doesn't matter, you know, how you try to define it. We are the church. It's the people. Look at the turmoil that God's people are in today. More than the pagan societies around us. Well, you say, we've moved into the Messianic movement. There's as much turmoil in the Messianic movement as there is in the church. I mean, let's just be honest. There's things going on that shouldn't be going on. All kinds of crazy stuff. Look again there at verse 7. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have more turmoil than the nations which surround you and have not walked in my statutes, nor observed my ordinances, nor observed the ordinances of the nations which surround you. Now that's an indictment. He says, as a matter of fact, you don't even observe the ordinances that the nations have around. You're doing something, but it ain't what I want. Verse 8 says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, and I will execute judgments among you in the sight of the nations. Judgment's coming. Why are they in this turmoil? Why is God's people in such turmoil today? Now turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll come back to Ezekiel, kind of put you a marker or something there. Turn with me now to 2 Peter chapter number 1. Acts chapter 10 is about this man Peter. God does something very, very unusual. I never realized to what extent till this week, and I don't believe I would have saw it if this didn't just coincidentally, and by the way, I don't believe in coincidence. I don't believe that the Lord worked out, that he worked out things that Acts chapter 10 falls on this week's Torah portion of leprosy. I'm convinced of that. There's one of the biggest concepts for us to learn during this time. Look at verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 2. Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Yeshua HaMashiach. That's what he addresses himself as a bondservant first and then an apostle. Now, all the years of reading King James, you know, I didn't catch that, but New American Standard really helped me understand. All the apostles claim to be bondservants first. Well, that's the name we chose. And I honestly believe, and I'm convinced that it wasn't something that was just a fancy name that we tried to come up with, but I'm convinced that that's what God wanted us to call ourselves, bondservants. There's a far cry from calling yourself a bondservant and being a bondservant. But Peter was. I'm convinced of it. Peter called, now, it's not to say he didn't have problems. There's some things that Peter done that, you know, that wasn't right at times. He was growing, though. He was coming along all the time. But he was a bondservant. Now let's go to Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter number 10, God is going to deal with this man that calls himself a bondservant. That is a bondservant. In this chapter, we're bringing up a subject that the church world, since 325 AD anyway, has used to tell people that we don't have to do what God says and eat kosher. This is the chapter they always refer to. They don't use it all. They stop at a certain point. But this is the chapter they use. I'm convinced it's not about the food. How many ever remember, and you older folks will, I know, remember when all of a sudden on your TVs years ago, this weird sound would come on, and they'd say, this is a test, it's only a test of the civil defense system. Acts chapter 10 is only a test. It's not about changing dietary laws. It was a test. It was a test for Peter. As a matter of fact, let's start reading in verse 1. It says, now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. Now we already know he's a Gentile. Roman, no doubt. Verse 2 says, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. Now, I'm convinced, and I can't prove it. I don't think it's necessary for me to prove it, but I believe that this is the same centurion that was at the cross when Yeshua gave up the ghost and he said, truly, this is the Son of God. I believe this is him. Now, many years have passed, but since that event, he's been a follower of this God, probably learning all he can about him. But he's not able to learn much. You know why? He's secluded. Turn with me to verse 27. As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled, and he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. Can somebody tell me in the Torah where it was forbidden for Jews to associate with Gentiles. I don't know the place. Now, I know the religious system taught that. It wasn't Judaism at the time, because Judaism didn't exist for about 100 more years after this. And modern-day Judaism simply followed the teachings of the Pharisees, and the Pharisees said, we don't have anything to do with nobody else. As a matter of fact, they thought that, you know, they were just kind of dogs, the Gentiles were. The early church had a problem with this, because the early church was predominantly Jewish. And when the Gentiles would come in, they would accept them after much turmoil, but they pretty much accepted them like you would a dog at your house. You know, you love them and you like for them to be around, but they're not really part of the family. That's pretty much the way the early church felt about the Gentiles. It's kind of like the church feels about the Jew today. Sad reversal of things, but that's pretty much the way it is. This is the kind of man we're dealing with in Acts chapter 10. He's a Gentile. He's a man that's wanting to know something about God, and I believe the man that said truly this was the Son of God when he died on the cross. But the Jews won't have anything to do with him. So God, in his mercy and in his grace, comes up with this brilliant plan, even though, and you know, God knows everything. It's like I've always said, it's never occurred to you, nothing ever occurred to God. God knew that 325 years later, that the church would use this as an excuse to eat unclean things. But he did it anyway. Now let's go and read just a little bit. Verse 2 again of chapter 10. A devout man and one who feared God with all his house, or all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius, and fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He's staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. Now let's stop and think about this a minute. Several years have passed since the coming of the Holy Spirit. The church has been growing. Even the Apostle Paul is now preaching the gospel. Why has this man not been approached? Did Yeshua not tell his disciples to go preach in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth? Was that not enough for the disciples to understand that they were not supposed to exclude people? You know, this wasn't just for the Jew. This was also for the whole world. But apparently, they ain't got this through their head yet. Even though he's a bondservant, even though he's doing the best he knows how to do, he's got some kind of a mental block, a social block, whatever it is. He don't see the need of approaching people like this. And no doubt there must have been talk about this man, how he prayed to the God of Israel all the time and how he was continuously giving charitable gifts, alms, if you will, to the Jewish people, but they wasn't doing anything. They wasn't telling him about Yeshua. And so God's about to do something. As a matter of fact, he's going to get Cornelius to send for Peter, his bondservant. That's kind of a shame, isn't it? That the lost man has to call for the believer, the bondservant, to come to him, when the instructions Yeshua gave was for us to go to them. Verse 7 of this chapter says, When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he'd explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. What time was it when this angel appeared to him? The ninth hour. It was about 3 o'clock in the evening. As soon as the angel departed, he got busy. He got these men together and sent them to Joppa from Caesarea, down the coastline of the Mediterranean. They're not going to make it before dark. It's going to be a rough walk. I didn't take the time to measure the distance and see how many miles it actually was, but he's sending them there. 3 o'clock in the evening, maybe four by the time he gets them, or five by the time he gets them ready, but he's sending them to Joppa. Verse 9, on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went upon the housetop about the sixth hour. They must have walked all night. Never really dawned on me before the urgency with which these men were following the orders of Cornelius. Verse 10, he says, but he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners on the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. And again a voice came to him the second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Now, that's where our New Covenant brethren stop right there and said, see, God made all foods clean. As a matter of fact, in New American Standard, Mark chapter 7, there's a verse, I believe it's around verse 21, that they're in parentheses, it's added there, thus Yeshua made all foods clean. They added it to Scripture, even though the Scriptures tell us not to add to nor take away. But they added to because this is the thought that comes from Acts chapter 10, that you can stop right here and that's what it means. Well, verse 16 says, this happened three times and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, there's a problem here because this was a vision and Peter couldn't kill and eat a vision anyway, could he? It's not a real animal, it's a vision. So you know what Peter was thinking? This is a test. It's only a test. Peter wasn't intended to eat. Look what he says in verse 17. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be. Peter said, now I know this is there's something behind this. It's an object lesson. Because Peter understood that God was not changing his teaching and instruction. This was not a new God that come along and changed, because he knew what Malachi said, I am Yahweh, I change not. God didn't come along to change the dietary standards that separates clean and unclean, holy and unholy. So Peter's perplexed. He can't figure out, why in the world is the Lord doing that? What kind of test has he put me through? Am I going to really start eating unclean things? Well, no, Peter said, that's not what he's talking about. It means something else. It's just kind of like the little object lesson, you know, the little model that he had Ezekiel build. That wasn't the real thing. It was about something else. Peter understood this. I wish the New Covenant Church did. But folks, the fight shouldn't be over the physical eating of the food. Yes, that's important that we abstain from the things that God calls unholy or unclean, because it teaches us a lesson. Now, I know that there's people that have argued with me and said, well, yes, that's what it means. You know, God made everything clean and we can eat anything we want to, because God said, don't eat, no longer call unclean what I've called clean. And they've told me, don't you call that unclean, because God says, don't. If God said to do it, we can do it. Hold your place and let's go back to Ezekiel now. Ezekiel chapter number 4. We're going to use the same logic, the same reasoning. Starting in verse 9. Now we're still in that deal where Ezekiel's laid on his side for these 390 days, then 40 days. And then God tells him in verse 9, but as for you, take wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. Put them in one vessel and make them into bread for yourself. Any of you ever heard of Ezekiel bread? Pretty good bread. It's toasted, and you don't much care for if it's not toasted, but it's pretty good. It's real healthy. This is where the recipe comes from. He goes on to say, you shall eat it according to the number of the days that you lie on your side, 390 days. God knew that this was good food for the job that he had asked Ezekiel to do. And he gave him a specific food for that. But notice what he does. Now, he don't just give Ezekiel this for anything. He's given this so that Ezekiel, in everything that he does, can teach the people a lesson, an object lesson. Verse 10. Your food which you eat shall be 20 shekels a day by weight. You shall eat it from time to time. The water you drink shall be the sixth part of a hin by measure. You shall drink it from time to time. You shall eat it as a barley cake, having baked it in their sight over human dung. Now, all these fellows that want to use this logic, you know, well, God said we can eat it. God said, okay, eat your food, but cook it over human dung. Let's see what Ezekiel says. Then the Lord said, thus will the sons of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I will banish them. But I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I have never been defiled from my youth until now. I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beast, nor has any unclean meat ever entered my mouth. If we're using the same logic, if God said, now, I've called everything clean, and don't you call it unclean. We can eat anything we want to. We're going to have to also go back to see what God said to Ezekiel, and the food that we do eat, we have to cook it over human dung. But Ezekiel said, Lord, this is not right. You give kosher laws, and all my life I've lived with that. I've never let anything unclean, but here you're asking me to do something that's unclean. It's a test, folks. It's only a test. And I wonder sometimes if we're passing the test. We'll get to this concept here in a minute, and I hope it'll really hit home tonight. Verse 15. Then he said to me, see, I will give you cow's dung in place of human dung over which you will prepare your bread. That could be done. And it wouldn't have been unkosher food. Verse 16, he says, moreover, he said to me, son of man, behold, I am going to break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they will eat bread by weight and with anxiety and drink water by measure and in horror, because bread and water will be scarce, and they will be appalled with one another and waste away in their iniquity. Then when you read chapter 5 and you see that he's actually saying this is what's going to happen in the last generation. This is a prophecy for us. Things are going to get bad, folks. Now, why in Acts chapter 10 is he doing what he's doing with Peter? Let's start in verse 17. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. But get up and go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. Peter went down to the men and said, behold, I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for which you have come? They said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by the holy angels to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. So he invited them in and gave them lodging. These are not all Jews. Peter invited them in, not his house. It's the house of Simon the Tanner. God just does things in such wonderful ways. He's given him this vision. But he's also staying at Simon the Tanner's house. How many of you have ever been around a tannery? Used to have one in Old Fort when I was very, very small. It closed. But I can remember coming through there, and one of the worst stenches you ever seen in your life was at a tannery. Nothing, you know, forbidden about that. But how can you call other people unclean when your house stinks so bad itself? That's just a thought. There's a concept about to develop. Look at verse 23 again. So he invited them in and gave them lodging, and on the next day he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him, but Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." Now, a bondservant, but he's just a man. Verse 27, as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled, and he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him, and yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." Did Peter just figure out the vision? Here's the answer. Now he goes on even into a chapter 11 on the explanation of this, but Peter's figured out that this thing that's supposed to be unlawful was a man-made law. This is not Torah. There's no Torah regulations for a Jew not to enter into the house of a Gentile, not to have anything to do with him. As a matter of fact, the purpose of God stated in Ezekiel chapter 5 was to make Israel something that the rest of the nations would want this God, and that they were to share that God with them. But apparently we let man-made rules and habits. Folks, do you realize how many habits that we're in that's not really Torah? I mean, think about this. Here's a man that's a bondservant. Here's a man that's went through some of the most wonderful experiences, miraculous events, walked and slept with and ate with God himself for 3.5 years. And yet he's still got this old crazy habit of obeying Pharisaical laws that had nothing to do with the Torah. It's amazing. Verse 29. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I asked for what reason you have sent me. He said, I was kind of hard-headed and God had to put me through a test. When I seen what God was doing, I come. Now, I know that the rest of society is not going to like it, and he's going to get some trouble, even from his Christian brethren in chapter 11. They don't like what he's done. How dare you go to a Gentile's house? See, everybody's in this habit of thinking that that's the Torah, and it's not. It's not the teaching and instruction of God to feel like that you're superior to somebody else. That's what it was. No doubt, you know, they've many times said things about the Gentile, made jokes and laughed about them. But that's not the Torah. But they're in a habit of it. See, they're in a habit of following the man-made rules instead of the Torah. I wonder, I'll be the first one to admit, how many things that we're in a habit of following man-made rules or man-made ways of doing things than we actually are the Torah. God has went to great lengths, a miraculous thing, giving Peter this vision to get him to understand that that's never what he was supposed to do at any time. If God didn't change, he meant for them to go to the Gentiles before this. Correct? Same as the dietary laws. He was changing the attitude of a bondservant. All right, we're at verse 30. Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He stayed at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now. It don't hurt to change our mind about some stuff, does it? I mean, when God would go to the great lengths to get us to, we ought to change our mind. So Peter then changed his mind here. He's saying, you know, I've been wrong. How many times since I have come into the understanding of Torah have I had to say, I've been wrong. I've been wrong about this. I've been wrong about that. And most of the time it was attitude. It was old habits that I had or man-made rules that we have. Just think about the things that Torah has made us understand. We've got this big controversy going around, and every yard and every church you pass has got to vote no about the liquor by the drink. Folks, that simply goes back to the days of Prohibition. It's a man-made thing. Liquor by the drink or beer or whatever or wine is not the problem. It's people that won't obey the Torah and do what the Torah says. It's not the alcohol. It's the abuse of it. Crazy stuff. Peter begins, after opening his mouth, he said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Yeshua HaMashiach, he's the Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Yeshua of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. We're witnesses of all these things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. Not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he'd ordered us to preach to the people and... Wait a minute. Which people? Just the Jews? Peter said, boy, I've messed up. I'm a bondservant. And I've been preaching this stuff, but I've been avoiding the Gentiles because I thought I was better than they were. Preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been anointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. I could go right back to Luke chapter 24. The day that Yeshua arose, he explained all this stuff to them. 50 days before the Holy Spirit came, he explained all this stuff. Verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who were listening to the message. Now, all the circumcised believers, that's Jews, the ones that thought they were better, all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. God didn't look at them like they did he? God looked at them as being the same. Folks, there's a big lesson in this. One of the biggest lessons I believe I've ever learned in my life has been this past week with this casting of leprosy. This thing about speaking and thinking. You know that when we speak about somebody else and we speak wrongly of somebody else, it's motivated by how we think. It's motivated by wrong ideas, just like Peter had. And God had to do something miraculous to get him to stop thinking like he was. He said, that's a man-made thing. That's not Torah. You know, you're not associating with other people. That's not of me. God plainly shows here when he allowed the Holy Spirit to fall on them just like he did the circumcised believers that God wasn't a respecter of persons. Aren't you glad that Paul said over in Galatians that we're all the same, male or female, bond or free, Jew or Greek? Makes no difference to God. That's why it amazes me so much that we have so much turmoil in what's called the Messianic movement today. People just wanting to be Jews and do outward things and run around with outward things and never learn from those things how that we're supposed to change and become bondservants. And I'm just as guilty as everybody else. Let's go on just a little bit. Verse 46. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach. Then they asked him to stay for a few days. I want to read just a little bit in chapter 11. I don't want to try to do the whole chapter tonight, but it says, now the apostles and brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God. Shouldn't they have been tickled to death? They should have been happy. But the fact is, this old man-made law that they've been living by for years of not associating or coming into the house of a Gentile held sway over their minds. From verse 2 it says, and when Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them? No prohibition to that. As a matter of fact, Paul said, you know, we can't avoid people like that or we'd have to go out of the world over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He said, what I've been trying to explain to you is don't eat and associate with people that claim to be followers of Messiah and don't do what he says. He said, that's where the rub ought to come in. Let's get back to this concept. This concept was changing his mind. Now, this concept was feeling of superiority, bigotry, whatever you want to call it. But the same thing that Ezekiel was talking about, and he was talking about our generation, was going on then. They were in turmoil. We're in turmoil today. And the reason we know so is because we say things. This leprosy Torah portion this week, and I hope you're continuing to study on it, is about casting leprosy, or slandering people, saying things. Hold your place there in Acts. Turn with me to James. The book of James. We'll spend a little bit of time there. As a matter of fact, I want to start in chapter 1. You know, I'm ashamed of this, but it never dawned on me till this week in studying the Torah portion how much Scripture deals with how we treat each other. Did you know that every problem that the New Covenant Church, the early church, had was because people were saying things? Every problem, every book, everyone teaches about this. And God hates it. Six things God hates. Yea, seven is an abomination. You know what God mentions twice? Sowing discord among the brethren. Out of that seven, he mentions that twice. Do you know what's causing the turmoil in the world of God's people today? I'm not using church or messianic movement. In the world of God's people. Doesn't matter whether you believe that they're God's people or not. Makes no difference. That's your problem that you're going to have to answer to God with. I believe that anybody that's received the shed blood of Yeshua, believes in his resurrection, are saved people. That's what the Scriptures teach us. Now, how they live out that life, that's a whole different story. I can't change them, but I can change me. See, that's what preparing for this great tribulation that's coming is all about. I don't care how much we know about what's going to take place, unless we're spiritually prepared, we're not going to be ready. Because I'm telling you something. God is not going to allow that in the kingdom of God. How many of you are looking forward to the kingdom of God? Man, I get to thinking about it, but I can't fathom what it's going to be like to not to be cheated in every way. How do you like stopping and filling up your car with gas now? It's a ripoff. You know that. We're being mistreated. I'm glad the Scripture says if a man builds his house, he'll live in the house he builds. He'll eat the food that he grows. People won't be taken from him all the time. But you know the one thing that I'm looking forward to the kingdom more than anything else? I want to get out of a world that is in constant quarreling, arguing, trouble all the time. I don't care how we'd have to live in the kingdom as long as there's no arguing and fussing and fighting going on. And guess what? There ain't going to be. There's not going to be any. You know why? Because those who are willing not to do that's not going to get in the kingdom. They're not even going to get on the highway to go to the kingdom. God says so. Read Isaiah 35. That kind of people's not going to go. It's going to be the righteous, the holy ones. We'll be studying that Torah portion coming up this week. That's the ones that's going to go. See, we need to be like Joshua. He told those people, you know, how things were. And he said, I'm going to tell you something. For me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. I can't change everybody else, but I can change me and my house. That's the way it's going to be. This is a concept and a principle that we better not miss. Look at James chapter 1, verse 5. Let me back up verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. This is a test. It's only a test. Wonder why God puts us through trials. He don't tempt us. We know that according to James. He can't tempt us. But he does try us, like he did Peter, like he did Ezekiel. And Peter and Ezekiel both's answer was, I'm going to stick what's based on Torah, Lord. Even though you're telling me to do something, you've already said this. So this is a test. I know what you just put me through a test. And so James says, consider it all a joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all generously, or to all generously, without reproach, and it will be given to him. You know what that means? That when we go through trials, we don't have an excuse for failing. We don't. God said, if you need wisdom, just ask. He'll give it to you. He'll show you why you're going through the trial, and then you can change. Or you can be bullheaded and go through the test time and time and time again. Verse 6. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Now God said, now wait a minute, everybody's going to go through trials and tests. All you have to do is ask for wisdom. He said, but when you ask for it, don't think you're going to get an answer when you're being double-minded and think you can play both sides. God knows better. It won't work. Unless you're willing to receive this wisdom and change, well then God's not going to give you the wisdom. He's going to give you another test. Verse 9. But the brother of humble circumstance is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flower and grass he'll pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off the beauty of its appearance and is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Well, who's the ones that love him? Well, that's really the definition of a bondservant. James has the biggest church in the country at this time. And guess what his problem is? People not getting along. People saying stuff, because the whole book is about this. Now, there's wonderful prophecies about the last days in this book. But everything that he deals with the people of God, James is not out writing this to lost people in Jerusalem. This book is written to those who are believers. He said in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." Well, you know, when he started the church, he expected it to be like he wanted Israel to be like in the beginning, right? To not be like they were and follow man-made rules or habits that they were in of thinking they were better in any other way. All right, verse 19. "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." He starts on the subject now of saying the reason we're going to have turmoil is because speaking before we hear and getting angry. Verse 21, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers and delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer..." Now let's stop for a minute. We've been looking at a Torah portion that says, "He who spreads slander." Now, I know that it's an old habit and perfectly accepted in our old New Covenant church world of talking about folk. It's just an accepted thing. But James here says, in verse 22, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, for once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was." James said, that's not the point. You know, you don't see something wrong and then just turn away and quit looking at it and forget it. If there's a problem, do something about it. If you go to the mirror and there's a big smudge on your face, you're not going to go outside and let everybody see that, right? That's the example he's using. Now look at verse 25. "But one who looks intently at the perfect Torah..." What's the perfect Torah? It's the Torah with the understanding that Yeshua gave. Moses just filled the glass half full. Yeshua come along and filled it to overflowing. "But one who looks intently..." That means you got to study, don't you? Show yourself approved. You don't just glance at it. You look intently at the perfect Torah, the law of liberty, and abides by it. Not just talk about it and hear it, but do it. "Not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless." Yeah, but that's the way we've always done it. That's why God's trying to get us to change. Because that's what we've always done. Verse 27, he says, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." Well, wait a minute, I thought it was we supposed to be eating kosher and keeping feast days and talking about everybody that don't. No, God said, you get out and do something. You put it into practice. Oh, yeah, you keep on eating kosher. Keep on doing the feast days. Keep on keeping Sabbath. People aren't going to like it. You're going to be tested even by that. Sunday's work in the garden. Some folks drove by after church, and they had their window down, and they said, "Idiots, you're going to catch it." Now, if I'd went by their house on Saturday, I'd have probably thought, idiots. But see, the problem is my thinking needs to change. I don't need to think about people like that. I need to think about people like God thinks about people. I'm a bondservant. God needs to change my mind, even if he has to go to miraculous means like he did with Peter. Chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Adonai Yeshua HaMashiach with an attitude of personal favoritism. It's kind of hitting home, ain't it? For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Now stop and think about this, because James is talking to church folk. He's talking to messianic believers right here. And he said, folks, just tell you the truth, you know, there's some things that need changing in your life, because you're still doing things the way the world does. Verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and the heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppresses you and personally drags you into court? Did they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Isn't it sad that we try to get so-called big shots to come in, bring in plenty of money? This has always been a problem. God said, that's not the way you're supposed to do it. You're not supposed to worry about things. You're supposed to let him take care of things. Boy, this is all about learning to trust him, isn't it? Verse 8, if, however, you're fulfilling the royal law according to the Scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the Torah as transgressors. Now listen, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the Torah. Now then, what did Yeshua say that murder was? It wasn't just going out and killing people. He said, you've heard it said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill. But I say to you, if you hate your brother in your heart, you've committed murder already. Folks, this hard attitude is what we better be preparing for. Because when we go into the wilderness, we're going to have to love one another. When things get bad, we're going to have to love one another like Yeshua does, unconditionally. We're not going to make it. Wonder why he said in Hebrews 10:25, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, and so much more when you see the day approaching. You know, we get in the habit of getting to self, taking care of self. It's not going to work. Let me go on right quickly. I'm running too late. Verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are being judged by the law of liberty, for judgment will be merciless to the one who shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is without daily clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is it? Attitude. It always comes back to changing attitude. Now, they've made some progress. These fellows, before the death of Yeshua, was always arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Now, they've got over that, but there's still some hurdles that they've got to cross. And one of them is changing their attitude about their brothers and sisters. Jump with me a few verses here instead of reading all of this. I'll tell you what, for sake of time, and I guarantee you it would do you good to go home and read the whole book of James in this context, because this is what he's talking about. I could have chosen 1 Corinthians, same problem. They will run around and say, oh, Peter's a better preacher, Apostle's a better preacher, Paul's the best preacher, you know, and I'm from them, and always running somebody down. Folks, the serious thing is that this is the one thing that God spends so much time on that we ignore. We run around and say, hey, he's got leprosy. She's got leprosy. Don't have nothing to do with them. Let's go to chapter 4 right quick. It starts out in verse 1 by saying, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? I could say, what causes all the turmoil? What's causing all the turmoil among God's people today? I'm not talking about just this congregation. I'm talking about the whole world of God's people. What is it? Is not the source of your pleasure and wages war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. Well, they would have been locked up, stoned to death, hanged. If they commit murder, James is really talking about they were hating their brother. That's what they were doing. Because he's talking to saved people. It's not going around killing people. They're going around murdering people with their tongue. That's what he's been talking about all through chapter 3, chapter 2, chapter 1. Verse 2 says, you lust and do not have. You commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motive so that you may spend it on your own pleasure. You adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Can I stop there and say something? I know that it's a habit to spread slander. Call people a leper, ever how you want to state it. It's an old habit, and it's so natural. But God says, don't you realize that that's not something good? It's actually an act of hostility toward God when you do this. He says, therefore, whosoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he'll exalt you. What does those verses tell us to do? To change. Simply put, he said, change. Make a conscious choice. And look at verse 11. Do not speak against one another, my brethren. He who speaks against a brother judges his brother. Speaks against the Torah and judges the Torah. He said, you don't realize what you're doing when you speak against a brother. He said, you're actually judging the Torah. And look what he goes on to say. But if you judge the Torah, you're not a doer of the Torah, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save you and destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? That's a serious offense, folks. I mean, he's talking some serious, serious stuff. I'm looking for one verse right quickly. Let's go back to chapter 3 with me just a minute. Verse 3. I'm sorry, verse 1 of chapter 3. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. You know what scares me to death sometimes? If we know enough to teach, we know enough not to do those things. They become intentional when we know. It's not an unintentional sense. Verse 2 says, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Everything's always about the tongue. I know this is Acts chapter 10, and we think that we need to just stay there and talk about Peter, but the concept that God was giving him. I'm going to show you the results of it in 2 Samuel chapter number 12. Turn with me there and we'll close for tonight. I know I've kept you late. 2 Samuel chapter number 12. Everybody knows the story from chapter 11. Or you're finding it. Let me look at chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem." David had been serving God for many years. In the springtime, they would come, these different nations, and they'd rob people of their crops. They'd have to go out to war to fight against them, protect the people. David decided he was just, well, he's king, he's better than everybody else, so he would just stay at home. He would stay at Jerusalem. You know the story. Everybody knows the story if you've been in church any time at all. While he's there, he begins to look at Bathsheba when he's up on the rooftop, maybe up there praying or whatever, and she's taking a bath, and he begins to lust, and then conception takes place, and trouble starts. You know the story. He finally has Uriah, her husband, killed. And he does it by putting him in a battle where he knows he's going to get killed. Now, David had done some terrible things, but look with me in verse 1 of chapter 12. Then, that's after David had done all this stuff. After Uriah's died and Bathsheba has mourned her husband for a certain amount of time and he's taken her to be his wife. It says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David and came to him and said, 'There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor.'" Now remember who we're talking to you. This is David. Man after God's own heart. If anybody's going to get away with anything, it ought to have been David. But guess what? None of us is going to get away with nothing. Verse 3 says, "But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." This makes your blood boil. Just like David. Just think about what a sorry man this is. To treat somebody else like that. So it says in verse 5, "Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man has done this, deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion.' Nathan then said to David, 'You're the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel.'" Now listen very carefully to what God says. "It is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your care. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? Why have you belittled the Torah?" That's a good way to translate that. Why have you belittled the Torah? "Why have you belittled the Torah of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon." Why did God judge David? Wasn't because he committed adultery. Wasn't because he was lazy and stayed at Jerusalem and thought he was better than everybody else. But that attitude led to him mistreating Uriah. Then God judged. Why did God say that Jerusalem and Israel was in more turmoil than all the nations around them? Because of the way they were treating people. Why did God go to great lengths in Acts chapter 10 to show Peter, even with all the controversy that comes out of that, that we're not to mistreat people? If there is a lesson to be learned The lesson is for us today is to treat people right, to change your old attitudes. You know, folks, it wasn't the teaching of Torah for us to perceive ourselves as being better than other people. Never was. Let's pray. Heavenly Father and God, we come to you again tonight with thankful hearts. And Lord, I thank you that this week that much of my joy has been turned to mourning. For I see that as I call myself a bondservant before men, many, many times, Lord, because the way my mindset is toward other people, that I need to change. I pray, Father, tonight that the Holy Spirit's been our teacher. And I pray, Lord, tonight that everyone that hears this message would examine their own heart. And even though we do feast and keep Sabbath and eat kosher, Lord, make us understand if we're doing those things and not treating each other right, we're guilty of breaking the whole law. I ask you, Father, tonight, help us to change. Help us to make a conscious choice tonight, a decision like Joshua. Said, I don't care really what other people want to do, but for me and my house, I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to do it like He wants. And be prepared for a kingdom that's going to be so glorious, where there'll be no strife, no sorrow, because you'll have changed the hearts and the minds of your people. And we thank you, Father, in advance for it. And everything you do, we ask in Jesus' name tonight. Amen.